Good morning, everyone, and thanks for joining us once again. First of all, it's good to be home, and thank you for all those who were praying for me as I was out west dealing with the loss of my brother. Before we get started this morning, I'd like to just open with prayer. Lord, we do thank you this morning for your word and the blessings that it brings to us, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you love us, knowing that you died for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that makes your word come alive, underlines it in our hearts and in our minds. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work as we study your word this morning. Lord, I pray for all of the mothers that would be in attendance today. Would you bless them in their important work, in their critical work? Would you give them the assurance that you're walking with them, Lord? I pray for anyone who might be listening this morning who's going through a difficult time. Lord, would you minister to them? Perhaps a physical issue, an emotional issue, a relationship issue. Lord, you know every heart that's listening. Lord, would you give them the assurance that you're on their side? Bless your word as we study it this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week we return to our study in Revelation for the fourth in the series. But as I mentioned, today is Mother's Day, and we must not forget the importance of motherhood, or the importance of parenting for that matter. And we can look at what's going on in our society today, and we know that many of today's social problems can at least partly be attributed to poor parenting. So moms, your job is not just important, it's life-shaping and community-impacting. From a kingdom perspective, Christian motherhood plays a huge role in introducing children to Jesus and encourage them to live for Him. The tasks of motherhood are never ending, with Christian mothers continuing to pray for their kids and grandkids throughout their entire life. So moms, have a great day. Keep up the good work, and may God bless you and sustain you. Now, turning today to our studies in Revelation, we begin to look at the specific message that were given to the churches in Asia. And the first one we look at today is the message to the church in Ephesus. Now, I'm sure that you've heard the expression that he or she has got it made. It's generally referring to someone or expressing an opinion or a belief that a particular individual seems to have everything going for them. It may refer to their apparent financial position, perhaps to their career, or a lot of other things that our world considers important. Well, in New Testament times, Ephesus might well have been referred to as a city that had it made. It was situated on a major trade route. It was located on the Aegean Sea with a beautiful sheltered seaport. It was a wealthy city. It was a key Roman provincial capital, and thus it received all the benefits of the Roman Empire, the roads, the law and order, and security from hostile nations. They enjoyed a peaceful time. It was also home to some impressive structures. It was home to the temple that was built to the goddess Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. If you're a football fan, you probably know that the Canadian field is considerably larger than the American field. But in any case, you will have an appreciation as to how big a football field is. The temple built to Diana was as long as the Canadian football field from goal line to goal line, and actually slightly wider than the Canadian field. It was 60 feet high, supported by 127 pillars. An impressive building in any time period, but particularly so when one considers that at the time it was built, the construction machinery that we see around us today had yet to be invented. All hand-built. Ephesus had a semicircular amphitheater. It was cut into the rock hillside. It sat 25,000 people. The Scotiabank Arena, by comparison, where the Leafs play, seats only 19,800. Ephesus had several aqueducts delivering water to several areas of the city, to public baths and washrooms. That was a luxury rarely seen in that age. So many would have thought that Ephesus as a city had it made. It was not just a wealthy and worldly city with all of the vices and sinful practices typical of a seaport city, but it was also a religious city. There was the worship of the goddess Diana that we just mentioned. In addition, temples were erected to Roman empires and Caesar worship was encouraged. And as well, there was a large Jewish population. And as we know from the New Testament Christianity record, there were a number of followers of Christianity in Ephesus. And the Ephesus church probably had more visits, more teaching, and more influence from the apostles than any other city. In Acts chapter 18, verse 19, we find some considerable insight into the church plant in Ephesus. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 18, we read about the beginnings of this church. Then he, that's Paul we're talking about, set sail for Syria, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. They stopped first at the port of Ephesus, where Paul left the others behind. And so Paul arrives, he preaches, he teaches, he evangelizes for a while, and then he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind at Ephesus. But before long, Apollos arrives at Ephesus. In verses 24 through 28, we read, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately." And then we go to chapter 19. When Paul returns, he teaches them more fully about the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is Acts 19. Paul says John's baptism called for repentance from sin. But John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. And as soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Later on in chapter 19, we read about amazing miracles. We read about evil spirits being delivered. We read about people confessing their sin. We read about the practice of sorcery being destroyed and people turning to Jesus. It certainly must have been an exciting time to be part of that Ephesus church during that period. Now, perhaps you didn't notice the description of Apollos that we read about a moment ago, but he was described as having an enthusiastic spirit. The Greek word translated as in the NLT as enthusiastic is often translated as fervent. But I believe it's worthwhile noting that this Greek adjective, translated as enthusiastic, is often used in connection with heating water to the boiling point. Now, when we think about that, it gives us a better appreciation for Apollos' enthusiasm. It really sounds like he was on fire for the Lord. And I think it would be safe to assume that an enthusiastic spirit would have been typical among the church members in Ephesus in those early days. Perhaps there would be some in that time frame that would have said that Ephesus had it made when it came to churches. It would certainly seem that they had a great thing going, a strong enthusiasm for the Lord and His Word. Now, in our first message in this series, we adopted the practice of reading the text aloud, as the author encourages us to do. And we'll continue to do that today. We're going to begin our reading at chapter 2, verse 1. So that's Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who's victorious, I will give them fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. For today's thoughts, I've chosen to begin with the last part of these words that we just read directed to the church at Ephesus. Note carefully these words. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. I want you to note the imperative nature of the sentence. Anyone must listen and understand. This underlines the importance of the message being delivered. And I believe that the importance of the message is one of the reasons we are encouraged to read the text aloud. Reading something aloud tends to help in our understanding of it and helps us to commit the importance of it to memory. Note also the word churches, plural. The message is certainly directed to the church at Ephesus as its primary target. But if it was only valuable to Ephesus, then the verse might well have read, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the church at Ephesus. But it doesn't. It says churches. So we should conclude that there's value for all churches everywhere, including us. I think it's worthwhile at this point to think about how we as believers find ourselves in comparison to the church at Ephesus. First of all, there would be many in third world countries that would think that our churches in Canada have it made. Like Ephesus, we are blessed with Bible schools and Bible teachers. We have an endless supply and selection of study resources available to us. But the availability of resources does not guarantee spiritual growth or stamina. Unless individuals are determined to grow and work for the Lord, all the resources in the world will not matter. Most churches in the West have their own buildings and paid staff, luxuries many third world churches can only dream about. Like the Ephesians, we find ourselves in a place where there are other strong religious voices. Perhaps you have noticed the increasing number of mosques in our cities, or perhaps you've noticed the growing number of programs on television that are strong voices of other religions. In Ephesus, Paul's preaching resulted in an angry mob dragging him into the theater and threatening him. This would be a classic case of cancel culture. They probably were convicted by the Holy Spirit about their sin and were determined to censure this voice by threatening prison and worse. We are finding ourselves in a cancel culture society more and more. When we proclaim standards and values from God's words that are not in sync with the values of our culture, we are called nasty names in the hope that our voices will be stilled and the values we proclaim will be canceled. Some are arguing that some of our positions are hateful and are hoping to strengthen hate speech laws that will help to silence us. Morality, respect for marriage, and sexual purity is quickly vanishing from our society. Many are openly advocating an end to the nuclear family, even though many studies continue to demonstrate a strong link between single parenthood, poverty, drug use, and crime. So we do have a lot in common with Ephesus. Now turning to the first words of the message, this is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We see here that Jesus is pictured once again to be walking in the midst of the seven churches. This confirms that the Lord is right here with us as a church, walking with us as we journey through life, as we journey through the pandemic, as we journey through the troubles and trials and persecutions that may lay ahead of us, and as we journey and live out the plans that the Father has laid for us. It's important to note also that this intimate relationship that he has with his churches means that he knows what's going on intimately. And we see in this message to Ephesus and subsequently to other churches, he commends good works. Jesus knows what we're doing as a church. He knows what we're doing for our community. He knows what we're doing to try and advance his cause and his kingdom. And he also knows when churches fall into attitudes, habits, words, and actions that are not consistent with our Lord's teaching and values. He knows all about these kinds of actions, and he rebukes ungodly works, words, and actions. We might think about how many church squabbles and how many ungodly behaviors might be avoided if we were to keep this very simple truth in mind. Jesus is with us all the time. He knows what's going on. He listens to what we say. He watches what we do. How different things might be, how differently the problematic challenges that arise within churches might be resolved if we would constantly remind ourselves that Jesus is consistently in our midst, monitoring our actions, our attitudes, and our words. So with the importance of listening and understanding what the Spirit would say to us, and with the confirmation that Jesus is always with us, we turn now to the commendations that our Lord gives to the Ephesians. First of all, Jesus commends them for hating the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. Important to note the distinction between hating the evil deeds and hating the people. This is so important to remember when we are confronted with situations where people are living out values and lifestyles that we believe are out of line with scriptural standards. We must always disapprove of the action, but we must always love and not hate the people. There's a wide range of thought about where the Nicolaitans came from and what their evil practices were exactly. What appears to be the most probable of situations or conclusions from the early Christian writings is that they emerged under the leadership of a man named Nicholas. He was one of the deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. It would seem that they believed that the Old Testament law had been completely done away with, and therefore all the regulations about sexual purity were set aside. Our own world today certainly had a lot in common with that kind of thinking. But Jesus unconditionally commends them for hating the kind of deeds, the kind of immorality, it was part of this Nicolaitan cult. The cult appeared to like the spiritual side of Christianity. They probably liked the promise of eternal life, but they were apparently unwilling to bring their lifestyle into alignment with the teachings of Jesus. While we may not refer to them as Nicolaitans, we have many people who practice the same kind of faith. They may even ask forgiveness for their sins and believe that Jesus' blood is sufficient for them. But their values, lifestyle, and commitment to the work of the kingdom is not consistent with our Lord's calling to all believers. And so we must pray that the Holy Spirit will be active in their lives, bringing the Word of God alive, bringing it powerful, bringing it to their minds, convicting them of what's going on. Next, Jesus also commends them for being valiant in examining those who claim to be apostles. They were cautious about who was going to teach and who was going to be given positions of leadership in their assembly. Remember, at this point in time, much of the New Testament scripture had yet to be written. It would have been easy for even well-meaning individuals to slip away from the essential truths of the gospel. And I believe there's an important caution here for us as churches today. Jesus commended them for being vigilant about what was being taught in their church. And we need to apply similar vigilance. It's easy to be attracted to a big name or a popular program and drift into opinions which may sound even profound, but are not consistent with the Word of God. Next, Jesus commends them for their hard work and endurance. He characterizes these believers at Ephesus as being hard workers, suffering for his cause and persevering. The letters to the churches in Revelation should cause us to ask ourselves some questions. Are we hard workers when it comes to the things of God? Do we work as hard at the things of God as for our own projects and ambitions? The last thing we want to look at today is our Lord's call for repentance given to the believers at Ephesus. Now, to repent literally means to take a different direction. Perhaps it's noteworthy to think about the lack of calls to repent in other areas. For example, there was no call for them to repent about their work effort. They were apparently engaged in the work that the Lord had given them to do and working hard at it. There was no call to work harder or work smarter. No, they seemed to be right where the Lord wanted them to be when it came to their work effort. There was no call to add more programs. There was no call to do more evangelism. There was simply this call to repent about losing their first love. Here's what Jesus said, "But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches." There are three important points to make here as we wrap up for today. First, that enthusiastic spirit, that love that resulted in Apollos and probably many of the others of being really on fire for the Lord, it seemed to have disappeared. It was there in the early days, perhaps in the early years. Perhaps it could be said of all of the believers at Ephesus during that period that they had an enthusiastic spirit. But it seemed to have dissolved and disappeared. Secondly, when our love relationship with the Lord is where it should be, everything else will fall into place. When our love relationship with the Lord is in a healthy place, we will have the right programs. Not too many, not too few, not the wrong ones, but the ones He would have us to use. When our love relationship with the Lord is in a healthy place, we will have the right focus on evangelism. When our love relationship with the Lord is in the right place, the love relationship with others in our assembly will be in the right place. Note how Jesus said to them they had lost their first love for Him and for each other. When our love relationship is in the right place with the Lord, we will be able to look around at all of the believers that are assembled with us and truly be able to say that you genuinely love them with the love of the Lord. So when our love relationship with the Lord is in a healthy place, everything will fall into its place. And that's why it's so important. Thirdly, the warning about finding that healthy place is quite severe. Jesus says our lampstand, literally our church, because that's what the lampstand was symbolizing. He was saying that the church would eventually shrivel and die, as was in fact the case at Ephesus. And today it's a scenario that can be seen all too frequently in our community. Churches with the fervent love of the Lord long gone, closing doors and selling buildings. The Ephesian church, our church, every church is an assembly of individual believers. Its strength rests in the individual spiritual health of each member and adherent. So I trust that as we reflect on what we have read and studied today, what we have read aloud, I trust that we can listen to the Spirit's words to the Ephesians and to us, and apply the lessons learned to our own lives. Thank you, Lord, once again for your word. Thank you that it stands eternally true. Thank you that it provides us our guidelines for living. Thank you, Lord, that we can use it as the yardstick to measure where we are with respect to our love for you. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives, to be in a position where we have ensured that we are loving you as strongly as we possibly can, and loving each other as well. Bless your people as they take on this challenge. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you once again for joining us for the Sunday morning virtual service. I trust that I'll see you here again next Sunday morning. God bless. Bye-bye.